Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Then the second reading, John 20, the incident after the resurrection with so-called doubting Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And our final reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Well, if you didn't get one of these sheets on the way in, you'll find it great help to have one of these, because there's an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. If you didn't grab one, stick of the hand, Pete will bring one to you. And let me pray for us. Well, God, I thank you that you want us to be certain, to be sure, to be convinced of the things that we say we believe. And we pray that would be true for us today and in the weeks ahead as we go through this series. Please, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us the certainty you want us to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are Christians here today who have a secret, and it's something that you feel ashamed about, and you dare not tell anyone else about it. And the secret is that you have doubts. Spiritual doubts, doubts about what you believe. And you assume that you are the only person in the room who does. And you don't know what to do apart from hope that maybe one day these doubts will just go away and disappear. The good news is that you are not alone. Doubt is actually more widespread than you may think. Most of us at some point experience doubt as Christians. It's normal, it's part of being fallen, part of being finite, and it is treatable. And Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. So we're not to look down on those who doubt, we're not to judge them, we're not to dismiss them, we're not to patronise them, but it says we are to have mercy on them. And that is the point of this series that we're beginning today, to help one another in dealing with doubt. What kind of things, secondly there on your sheet, what kind of things do Christians have doubts about? Doubts may be about various things. Doubts about God, for a start. Does he really exist? Is he really good and loving and all-powerful and trustworthy? Then there are doubts about the Bible. Is it really true? Is it reliable? Is it the Word of God? Then there are doubts about ourselves. Am I really a Christian? Am I going to make it to heaven? And maybe think of it this way. It's a bit like going on the barge skiing trip that some people are on right now and are enjoying as I speak. And we're very happy for them, aren't we? And we're not at all envious. And we're really pleased that they're posting photos on the barge Instagram page so we can just see how wonderful the time is that they're having. So anyway, that's not actually them. Imagine some months ago you'd booked yourself onto this barge skiing trip. And having done that, having booked your place online on this ski trip, there are four things that you could have doubts about. Number one, does this ski resort in Switzerland, does it actually exist? Or are we going to get there to find that actually there's no ski resort at all and we've just been conned? And, you know, to find that the locals in their lederhosen are laughing at us. The equivalent spiritual doubt then, is God actually there? Does he exist? Number two, your doubt could be, is my booking actually going to get me in? So will they accept my booking when I get there? Or will they say, well, sorry, there's no record of you here on the chalet bookings that we've got, or, you know, your ski pass is not valid or whatever. And so that's the equivalent of saying, well, am I a real Christian? Will they let me in? Number three, let's assume the resort does exist and you've got a valid booking, but will I actually make it to the resort? So it's a long trip, so long way away in Switzerland. Will the transport work? Will the connections work? Will something break down? Will we get lost? And so that's the equivalent doubt spiritually of, will I actually make it to heaven? Will I get there? And then the fourth one is, assuming all of the above, will the holiday actually be any good? Or will it be a massive disappointment? Will it turn out that there isn't any snow? Or will it turn out that there's too much snow so we can't go skiing and so on? And so the doubt spiritually, is God actually good? And is heaven going to be any good at all? So those are the four big areas of doubt that we're going to explore in this series. Now, why do we need to tackle doubt at all? James 1:6 says that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person is unstable in all their ways. Doubts, it's saying, leave you spiritually unstable, and that is not a good thing. And if allowed to take roots, then doubts can undermine our faith and they can lead to unbelief. And conversely, tackling doubt will strengthen our faith. So facing up to your doubts is an opportunity for spiritual growth. Doubt is not something God wants for us. God doesn't actually want us to go through life plagued by doubts, unstable. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to be certain. He wants us to be confident in our faith. And so doubt and assurance are opposites, aren't they? Doubt is what we want to get rid of. And as we do that, assurance grows. I think I'm going to take this off the screen now, because so many people are looking at that, just longing. I put in the footnotes there on the outline, various verses about the assurance, the confidence God wants us to have. Luke 1:4, Luke is writing, he says, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Peter says in Acts 2:36, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this, he says, is the confidence we have. That's what God wants for us. It's what the Apostle Paul had, Romans 8:38. He says, for I am sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, continue in what you have firmly believed. And Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. So all those verses are saying God wants us to be sure. So how do we go about tackling doubt? Well, two things. Firstly, we tackle doubt by pursuing spiritual health and growing in our faith. So just as physical health is not just about fighting illness and disease, physical health is about growing through eating and exercise and sleep and so on. So spiritually, We prevent doubt by making sure that we are spiritually healthy and growing. And then secondly, we tackle doubt by tackling doubt. That is to say, by facing up to doubt and addressing doubt. Not ignoring it, not denying it, not just hoping it's going to go away, but putting our doubts on the table and examining them. So asking the question, what exactly is it that I'm doubting? And why? What's causing it? And put it into words. Maybe share it with a Christian friend, share it with a pastor or something. Diagnosis needs to come first, and then we can treat it. And so the doubt we're going to look at in the rest of our time this morning is this question, does God actually exist? So is there going to be a ski resort when we get there? That sort of idea at the end of the journey. And I'd be very, very surprised if, as a Christian person, if you've never had times when you've wondered, what if this turns out not to be true? Now, doubts about whether or not God is actually there, they're real and they come from various sources. And I put them down on your sheets there. Firstly, intellectual. It may be you've got sort of intellectual questions that are causing you doubts. So it could be you've grown up in a Christian home and you've never actually questioned why you believe these things are true. And maybe suddenly someone has challenged you, a non-Christian has challenged you, and you realise, I don't actually know why I believe these things are true. Maybe an unbelieving friend has raised questions that you find you can't answer. Or maybe you've read something, you've read some atheist objections about the Christian faith, maybe saying that it's irrational or immoral, and you think, well, I don't know how to respond. Or maybe, you know, Kerry Packer, the Australian billionaire, media tycoon, gambler, he once said that after suffering a heart attack, he said, I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, there's nothing there. And you think, oh, what if he's right? Or doubts may be, secondly, circumstantial. That is, you may experience suffering, or you may see suffering in the lives of other people, and you start to think, well, maybe God's not there after all. Because why would he allow this to happen? Or thirdly, doubts may have a physical source. That is to say, you're sleep deprived, you're worn out, you're ill. And it can affect your perspective, that you just feel, it feels as if God is not there. Or emotionally, if you're feeling very low or depressed, you may have lost any sense of the reality of God. Or there may be a spiritual source. Your prayers weren't answered as you wanted. You prayed for healing, you prayed for a job, you prayed for a spouse. Didn't happen. So you're wondering, is God really there? Or it may just feel that clouds have sort of moved across the sun in your spiritual experience. And finally, there may be a moral dimension. So if as a Christian I am not repenting of sin, maybe a wrong relationship, sexual immorality, pornography, bitterness, whatever it is, the further you continue down that path, the more distant God is going to seem. And in the end, if you continue down that path, God is not going to seem real at all. And assurance will only return when you repent. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you will know the truth." So we're saying that in diagnosing doubt, there are many possible sources and causes, and it's important to work out which may be the one in your case. With this biggest question then today, is God really there? Why do we need to be sure of that? Well, pretty obviously, I guess no one wants to build their life on a lie. You don't want to build your life on a fantasy. I mean, too much is at stake for those kind of games. And the cost of commitment to Christ is so high that you wouldn't want to pay that cost of commitment unless you were pretty sure that God is really there. If God is not actually there, then we are, as Christians, we are the most to be pitied of all people. That's what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus is telling his disciples, "It is worth following me, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me, it's worth it." How does he argue it? He says it's worth it because you get life in eternity. And so to follow Jesus as a true disciple, you've got to be pretty sure that God is for real and there's going to be something at the end, because otherwise you won't pay the price. So how can we be sure? You might say, well, we can't see God. So, you know, what do we do? Do we just sort of close our eyes, hope for the best, fingers crossed behind our backs? Do we just make some big irrational leap into the dark? Now, there are good reasons for believing and being convinced that God is there. And they're reasons we need to come back to as Christian people when we're struggling with doubt. And I put down four on the sheet there. Firstly, as Christians, we see God's hand in creation. Psalm 19 began by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The natural world screams out that it is in fact a supernatural world, that God has made it. It declares his glory as the creator. It's got his fingerprints all over it. And that psalm goes on to say in verse 2 that day to day pours out speech. So creation is speaking to us every day of the creator, without words of course, but the beauty, the order, the design of the natural world declares how glorious the God is who made it all. And this silent message is not just every day, but it is everywhere. So that psalm says in verse 4 that the message is proclaimed through all the earth and to the end of the world. A starlit sky, the setting sun, spider's web, newborn baby, birds migrating in formation, ants building an anthill, the wonders of nature on Blue Planet 2. All of it declares the glory of God as the creator. You ever wondered why God made the universe so big, so vast? I mean, the vastness of space, it is completely mind-boggling, isn't it? So the Hubble Space Telescope sends back these pictures of faint galaxies that are 12 billion light years away. Why waste so much space if the universe is a home for us on this little speck of dust that we call Earth? The point of the vastness is to tell us something about God, to put his majestic glory on display so that we go, wow! The God who made all this must be infinitely great. You are, as the song says, you are amazing God. Romans 1:19 says that what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to mankind, because God has shown it to them. For it says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So it's what Psalm 19 has been saying. But then Romans adds that in their sinfulness, it says people suppress the truth. They reject the Creator God, they reject the very idea of God, and they turn to idols that they've made. And it says their foolish hearts are darkened, and they don't see what is staring them in the face. Now, that is why someone like David Attenborough can make these stunning programs like Blue Planet 2 about the natural world, but not see God's fingerprints all over it. And as a Christian, you're watching this and you're thinking, you must be blind. And that is precisely the point. That's precisely the point. That it is only by faith in Christ that our eyes are open to see the glory of God in creation. As one song says, by faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design. Now what this means is that if we are followers of Christ who are having doubts about the existence of God, the natural world can give us assurance. Because in it we do see, as Christians, we see God's glory revealed. And so if you're going through a time of doubt as a believer, go for a walk in the park, go for a walk in the countryside, and pray for God to open your eyes afresh to see his glory in nature all around you. Go out at night, look at the moon, look at the stars, and praise God. Watch Blue Planet 2 and join in with David in Psalm 8 as he says, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Join me next year when I go on the barge ski trip and lead that and marvel at the Swiss Alps while Matt stays back here in the rain preaching midweek on Sunday. I'm dealing with the bitterness. I find talking about it's helpful just to get up here. I find as a believer that reading John Lennox's books, the Oxford maths professor, he's written on science and the Christian faith, it strengthens my faith. It's a good protection against doubt. As he writes about the design in the natural world, he talks about the maths behind the movement of the planets. He says that you can deduce all the motions of the planets from a single equation with eight symbols in it. Now, how is that? He talks about the fine-tuning of the universe so that it can support life. And he quotes one astrophysicist who says this. He says, basically, cover America with coins in a column reaching up to the moon, and then do the same for a billion other continents of the same size. Paint one coin red and put it somewhere in one of those billion piles. Blindfold a friend and ask her to pick it out. He says those are the kinds of odds involved in such fine-tuning of the universe being a result of chance. The complexity of life on Earth, revealed as never before in molecular biology. So even the tiniest of bacterial cells, weighing less than a trillionth of a gram, he says it's a veritable micro-miniaturized factory, containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery, made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man. Or he talks about the language-like information you get in the DNA, that in each of the 10 trillion cells in our bodies, there's this word, so-called, which is 3.5 billion letters long. Just by chance? These things don't have made in China written on them. They have made by God. And they proclaim his glory as the designer, the creator. And the Christian has had their eyes opened by God to see it. Secondly, we hear God's voice in the Bible. The second half of Psalm 19 switches from God's what's called general revelation of himself in creation to his special revelation of himself in his word, the Bible. And the Bible claims for itself that it is God's word. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible writers, the Bible tells us, were carried along by the Holy Spirit and they wrote God's words. Now, if that is true, if it is God's word, then God obviously exists. But how do we know that this book is God's word? How can we be sure? Some people point out that the Bible is reliable history, and it is. So if you get a book like, there's a coffee table book called Evidence for the Bible by Clive Anderson, it shows how findings in archaeology confirm time and again what the Bible records. And that's important. If the Bible were historically inaccurate, it couldn't possibly be God's word. But that it is historically reliable, it doesn't make it God's word. How do we know? The bottom line is this. As Christians, we know that this book is God's word because God speaks to us through it. He speaks to us through it. When God spoke to Abraham, so before there were any Bibles, Abraham knew for sure that that was God. No doubt about it. He left his home country as God told him to do, left everything behind. And we don't know how he knew it was God speaking to him, but he clearly did know, and there's no doubt at all in his mind. It's the same now with the Bible, that we hear God's voice. So as Jesus said in John 10:27, he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So we recognize God's voice in the Bible speaking to us. In the same way that if I'm away somewhere and I call home, my kids recognize me by my voice. I don't have to say who I am on the phone. And so as God's children, we recognize God's voice speaking to us in Scripture. And so Martin Luther, the reformer, famously said that the Bible is alive, it speaks to me. It has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold of me. And so when, as Christians, when we experience doubt about God, whether he's really there, don't close your Bible. The thing to do is to open your Bible and read it. And ask God to speak to you again through it. Because as we hear his voice, it will reassure us that he is really there. And don't give up doing that, because sometimes it takes a while for, as it were, the clouds to clear and the sun to shine through again. So as Christians reading the Bible, we recognize God's voice in the astonishing unity of the scriptures. So written by over 40 authors, over 1500 years, and yet the way it fits together and it's all interlinked and it's just one message, one story, we see it's got God's fingerprints all over it. And in prophecy in the Bible, so the way that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New, the detailed prophecies about the coming rescuer, who would be prophet, priest and king, even specifying which small town he'd be born in when he came, the meekness, the majesty of the one who would come, that as Christians in all of this, we hear the voice of God. And when we read in the Bible what it says about the world around us, and about why it is, on the one hand, so beautiful and yet so spoiled. When we read about ourselves, why we have such potential for good and for evil. It fits like hand in glove. And we see ourselves in it and we feel convicted by it. We feel exposed by it. And we recognize the voice of God in it. And that has certainly been my experience. And that would have been your experience too as a Christian. That God speaks to us through it in a way that is true of no other book. And of course, supremely in the gospel message about who Jesus is, what he's done for us, we hear God addressing us. And in the power of the word, we recognize God's voice. His power to change us, to change other people, the fruit of change in our lives, the way the gospel transforms people. And so John Lennox, I mean, he contrasts this power of the word with the inability of atheism to change people for the better. And he issues this challenge. He says, let's meet again in a year's time, and you bring me 10 people whose lives have been transformed by atheism, and I'll bring you 500 whose lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. Early on in his ministry as a 30-year-old, the evangelist Billy Graham, he was experiencing doubts about the truth of the Bible. And he came to this crisis point, but what convinced him in the end was this, that when he took the Bible as God's word and he used it, his preaching had power. And he had seen countless lives transformed by it. And he said, when I preach the Bible straight,